You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
I've been reflecting on the Sermon on the Mount for actually decades. It's been, as a New Testament scholar, you have to teach on these things. And I'm going to do my best, maybe not to just walk through the notes that I would have used in college, although I've got those. But I want to talk with you. This passage that we're looking at, chapter 5, verse 21 to 32, I think they asked me to teach it. Maybe they thought I had some experience on anger, lust, and marriage. At least one of those I have some experience. But it's, these are topics that relate to families, I think. Anger. And I want to start just with a story in that, and I want to flag up my wife, who doesn't make me angry at all. But when we first got married, I used to lay on the floor. Sometimes we had a tiny little apartment, and I'd lay on the floor and we'd play card games, and I'd put my head, my kind of arm like this on the floor laid out, and then every once in a while, without me expecting it, she would swipe my arm, and then I'd fall. That made me angry. Just the thought of that actually kind of. But really, when it comes to these topics, I mean, anger is a personal one for me, I think, in some ways. I mean, so's lust, so's marriage, of course. But anger, when it came to where I really experienced that personally, viscerally, was when we started to have children, small children. We were well educated, and we all know that education is not the key to birth control, because we had three children in 3 years, and the veil of diapers, it felt like it would never end. Thankfully, it did, but I personally found those to be the most difficult years when they were toddlers, until our youngest son probably got to that 3-4-year-old range, maybe when he started kindergarten. I'm an introvert. Generally speaking, I don't have a lot of energy by the end of the day, especially if I've been interacting with a lot of people, which I've had to do in my career as a professor and then also as a priest. And I would get home, and as many of you know, you get home at the end of the day, and Darlene's been with these three lovely children all day long, and she's ready for a break. Well, I'm ready for a break too. You know, we're both introverts. What do we do? And I have to admit, I found over and over again, I was in my tiredness, I would get resentful primarily toward my children. And it was not good. I don't think any of them that I'm aware of have had to get therapy for that. But you know, like we teach our children how to sin, and I certainly taught my children anger. I would be often angry with them that they were demanding just what children do at that age, and I was resenting that, and I struggled with that, and I just didn't know what to do. And finally, bless her heart, did I use that right? Is that close? Close. I mean it. Bless Darlene, because it was getting close to my birthday, and I think Carl was about 4 years old, and I think I just had another one where I'm just yelling at the kids for being kids, being angry for frankly no good reason other than it wasn't convenient for me to have them around. And Darlene grabbed me, and she doesn't yell at me, thankfully, but she grabbed me by the hand and dragged me into our bedroom, and you sit down. Okay. And I remember sitting on the bed, and Darlene said, I'm giving you your birthday present early. And she gave me a box. And she handed it to me, and it's not my birthday quite yet. And she said, open it. And I did. And inside just was an old clock. Because that's a strange gift. And she said, I'm giving you some time. Go away. I think, how long was it? Was it 4 or 5 days? Something like that. I went, there was a Franciscan friary that I used to go to regularly in the Qu'Appelle Valley near where we lived. And so I went out to the friary. And she said, go and get sorted out. I'm giving you some time. I'm giving you some peace. I'm giving you some quiet. You can sleep. And it was a huge sacrifice for Darlene. But I didn't come back from that kind of 5 or 6 days with the friars healed completely. But I think it was pivotal for me. From then on, something had changed in my desires, in my heart. I began to realize that I actually was happy to have children. And I wanted to be with them. And I wanted them to love me as I loved them. And so there was something within my heart changed. It was a desire thing. As I prayed and just threw myself on the Lord and said, I need help. I can't do this. I'm getting angry for no reason, and they're on the receiving end of that, and that is not long-term going to be good for them. And coming back from that time, it was pivotal for me. Again, I wasn't perfect. I'm sure I still had moments where I could raise my voice, but there was a change in my desire. I wanted my children. One of the things that I did, because I thought, surely because of my sinfulness, God will smite me dead for this. And so while I was there at the friary, I actually wrote letters to all our children on their 16th birthday to be opened. And I thought, surely I'll be dead by the time they read these. But they I don't know if they ever did keep those or not, but I wrote to them what I wanted to live into. And that when they turned 16, which is kind of a pivotal age in Canada, that's when most kids, the day after their birthday, get their driver's license and then start ripping up the town. But I wanted the future to be shaping my present with them. And the way that I got there was frankly a miracle. It was a change of heart. It wasn't, I had to try harder. Tommy and I were talking about this. I've appreciated getting to know Tommy a little bit. Maybe some of you know Tommy Mayfield. Tommy's a lovely fella. Do a few people know you around here? Who doesn't know Tommy? Yeah. That's maybe the better question. Who doesn't know Tommy? Right there. But no, I mean, we're talking about this because there's this, if you're reading and reflecting through Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount, when you get to verse 21, if you forget essentially all the stuff before then, and then you just start reading it, it actually will probably, and maybe should, crush you. So this first passage that we'll look at, but I think my point is that we always, when we're walking through the Sermon on the Mount, we constantly want to keep in mind the first part of the sermon. It's vital. It's vital, lest we, when we get to these, particularly these six antitheses, where he says, you have heard it been said, and it's usually probably what the Pharisees had taught, or no, the scribes had taught. You've heard the scribes teach this, but I say this to you. You'll just go, my goodness, Jesus is out Mosesing Moses. And it will crush you, as the law probably should. But we might be better served if we keep in mind this opening bit. And here, I just want to read it from the paraphrase in the Message. This is what we have to constantly keep in mind as we hear the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus saw his ministry drawing huge crowds, he climbed a hillside. Those who were apprenticed to him, the committed, climbed with him. Arriving at a quiet place, he sat down and taught his climbing companions. I mean, right there, this is, he's symbolically, I mean, this is what Moses did, climbed a mountain, right? Right away, people who are listening to this text would go, oh, there's something happening here. A new Moses is doing this. Sits down, and that was the posture of the teacher. Sat down. And this is what he said. You're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there's more of God and his rule. You're blessed when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you. Only then can you be embraced by the one most dear to you. You're blessed when you're content with just who you are. No more, no less. That's the moment you find yourselves proud owners of everything that can't be bought. You're blessed when you've worked up a good appetite for God. He's food and drink and the best meal you'll ever eat. You're blessed when you care. At the moment of being careful, you find yourselves cared for. You're blessed when you get your inside world, your mind, and your heart put right. Then you can see God in the outside world. You're blessed when you can show people how to cooperate instead of compete or fight. That's when you discover who you really are and your place in God's family. You're blessed when your commitment to God provokes persecution. The persecution drives you even deeper into God's kingdom. Not only that, count yourselves blessed every time people put you down or throw you out or speak lies about you to discredit me. What it means is that the truth is too close for comfort and they are uncomfortable. You can be glad when that happens. Give a cheer even. For though they don't like it, I do. And all heaven applauds. And know that you're in good company. My prophets and witnesses have always gotten into this kind of trouble. Let me tell you why you're here. You're here to be salt seasoning that brings out the God flavors of the world. If you lose your saltiness, how will people taste godliness? You've lost your usefulness and will end up in the garbage. Here's another way to put it. You're here to be light, bringing out the God colors in the world. God is not a secret to be kept. We're going public with this, as public as a city on a hill. If I make you light bearers, you don't think I'm going to hide you under a bucket, do you? I'm putting you on a light stand. Now that I put you up on a hilltop on a light stand, shine. Keep open house. Be generous with your lives. Be opening up to others. You'll prompt people to open up with God, this generous Father in heaven. Don't suppose for a minute that I've come to demolish the scriptures, either God's law or the prophets. I'm not here to demolish, but complete. I am going to put it all together. Pull it all together in a vast panorama. God's law is more real and lasting than the stars in the sky and the ground at your feet. Long after stars burn out and earth wears out, God's law will be alive and working. Trivialize even the smallest item in God's law, and you will only have trivialized yourself. But take it seriously, show the way for others, and you will find honor in the kingdom. Unless you do far better, and hear who he describes, than the Pharisees in the matters of living right, you won't know the first thing about entering God's kingdom. Keep that in mind, that repeat it over and over again, who you are. You are. You're blessed. You are blessed. You are blessed. You are blessed. You are salt. You are light. I mean, this is the gift of the kingdom. This is the good news that we are enveloped by. And knowing then who we are, when we come to these things, these, quote, imperatives, again, if they don't come to you as a joyful thing, and that's maybe a good thing. Here in our first passage, verse 21 of chapter 5, you've heard that it was said to those of old, and again, who's told them this? Likely the scribes. He sets up six different antitheses. You've heard this, but I say this. You've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. I love that moment. If you're at the altar, this is Jerusalem, and he's talking to people in Galilee, right? That's like a 3 days walk. If you remember having traveled down to Jerusalem, you're there at the altar, and you have something against somebody, go leave it there and go back. You kind of think, wow, like a three-day journey back before you continue on. Come to terms quickly. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penalty. If you don't take the first 20 verses of of this Sermon on the Mount, this opening introduction, telling us who we are, the blessings that we have. Then when we come to the, quote, ethics of Jesus, what do we do with them? Is it talking about perfection, right? Is this perfectionism that we've got to get? But surely that can't be right. In verse 20, he says, I've come to do something beyond the law. I mean, more so, like not just where it's always been intended, but like a totally different category, right? Jesus says. So it doesn't take that seriously enough if this is perfectionism. He wants a whole new kind of righteousness. Luther thought it was an impossible ideal that Jesus was giving. I mean, who can be like this? Free from anger, no unkind word, no lustful look, no kindness to your enemies, loving your enemies, we're told, no retaliation. I mean, he just thinks this is merely to point out our own need, great need for salvation. But that seems somewhat foreign to the text, I think. Maybe more reflective of Galatians 3 than Matthew 5 through 7. Is it an elitist ethic? This is maybe more of the Roman Catholic tradition. It's for just the real saints, you know, the elite. These are the SAS. These are the, what are the American fellows called? SEALs. You know, this is just for those guys, right? You know, this is just for the elite, shock troop types, right? But this, I think, fails to take this already but not yet dynamic of the kingdom of God seriously. Some say this is just simply completely something for the future, has nothing to do with the present. What's the way forward? I think the way forward is the kingdom of God, the good news that has overtaken us, is something that is already not yet. And the problem with all of those things is they view imperatives as law. Do this, don't do that. Something to be obeyed in order to gain entrance. Rather, the good news of the kingdom in every place precedes the demand. The gift of the kingdom precedes the demands of the kingdom. Forgiveness is to be unlimited because God has already offered unlimited forgiveness. Freely received, freely give. This is, I think, the way forward in this. Thus, the ethics of Jesus is not so much what one must do, because God has come with some of the highest ultimate demands, but rather this is what we get to do, as one freed up by God's rule to live the life of the coming age. So the congratulatory words of the Beatitudes precede these, as do the indicatives. You are salt. You are light. In the ethics of the kingdom of Jesus, it's a joyous response of gratitude for the gift of mercy. That's the gift of the kingdom. I actually, we've got Bieland here, and he's no longer on the, what's that, finance, you know, where you're phoning people and getting people. What's
stewardship.
That? Stewardship. We never had that in Canada. That was I was like, what? People will take calls from people like that? I think if we did that to our congregation, they would be like, click, you know, just like, hang up. But I find it interesting that Jesus never actually says be a one-tenth tither. He says be generous. Be generous. Because frankly, probably for some people, a tenth is too little. And maybe for some, it's too much. And Jesus says, be generous. Be generous. This is how he kind of gets at it. It's not a life of obligation. So, as I said, Bela's going to like, oh gosh, we can't put you up for that. We're going to cut that out of the tape. But no, I mean, we want this response to the kingdom is we're responding out of desires of the heart, of joyfulness, not obligation, right? And resistance to this way always comes from those who are trying to secure their own lives. To the rich young man who says, give me a law. I mean, what do I lack? I mean, he refused to see the kingdom as gift. Give him some law, he would have been overjoyed. But love him and try to free him from his lifelong tyrannies. Go sell your possessions, give to the poor, come and follow me. He goes, I prefer my bondage. And then he goes away sorrowful. The ethics of the kingdom are precisely that, the life of the future made available in the present as gift and empowered by the Spirit. Nothing else. The ethics come, there's imperatives, They do indeed express God's will for life in the kingdom. They are all, after all, the ethics of the kingdom. However, these imperatives are best understood as descriptions of what life is like for those who've been overtaken by God's grace. For subjects of the king, those who say Abba to God, who are now to bear the Father's likeness in their lives. One can be sure that the ethics of Jesus are not law because the law regulates conduct. But the imperatives of the kingdom speak to a new intentionality. They speak to the heart's desires. The motivation that lies behind the conduct, not simply adultery, but lust itself. And then what happens when one enters in the kingdom is the overthrow of the old order, a life predicated on pride, on selfishness, on self-interest. This new order is ushered in by Jesus. It frees us from the old tyrannies. So now I'm free to love my enemy in the same way that God loved me, his enemy. Under the old order, the enemy threatened my existence in some way, so bound to my own self-interest, I got to hate or strike back to protect my own sovereignty, my kingdom. But now God has secured my existence as a totally gracious gift. So now I'm free to treat my enemy in a new way, as one who also needs to be set free from the tyrannies of the old age. To do that, I must treat him or her as God treated me to free me up. Freely forgive and love. But that is not perfectionism, trying harder to get God to like me. No, this is the joyous response of grace. Not do good and you'll be rewarded with heaven, but do good and you'll bear God's likeness and be in communion with your Father on earth. What happens when one enters the kingdom is not perfection being set in. And this is from our friend Gordon Fee, a teacher who taught Giesel and I for many years. It's not perfection setting in, but divine infection. A Christian, he said, is a person who really wants to become one. And then the whole rest of your life is just becoming who you are by grace. So we get to these antitheses. There's six of them in the Sermon on the Mount. They're likely directed against the scribes. And then he'll say things about a new piety, three different things that were sort of the key things for the Pharisees, almsgiving, prayer, fasting in chapter 6. But in chapter 5, from 21 to 47, he's got six different, you've heard it said, but I say to you, six times. Murder and hate, adultery, lust, divorce, remarriage, swearing, truthfulness, retaliation, showing kindness, and love for enemies. But the whole thing is that we're trying to get to the space where, no, try. Let me do that again. If we've been overcome by grace, if we've been overcome by love, if we've been sat down by a loving wife and said, go, I'm giving you time because I love you to come back and be loving as your Father loves you. And throw yourself in complete dependence upon God to say, God, I need to live this way to reflect your image. And I can't do that by just trying harder. I need your help from beginning to the end. Certainly with anger, but also in other instances, not just adultery, right? You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. I mean, he's using these strong words here to get at, this is what's at stake here, right? This is what is at stake. It's not just the conduct, it's the desire behind it. I mean, we cannot love our spouse and commit adultery at the same time. I mean, that's just impossible. But because lust and adultery, sexual promiscuity are self-centered actions, that's what essentially they are. And love means to care for someone else for his or own sake. Jesus' words, I think, are spoken primarily to protect women. In our culture, the woman, of course, can equally be at fault. But in his day, women could easily be dismissed in divorce and left vulnerable. Jesus, notes William Barclay, is not speaking of the natural, normal desire here, which is part of human instinct and human nature. Rather, the man who is condemned is the man who looks at a woman. And the Greek word is specifically means a married woman with the deliberate intention of lusting after her. Out of control desire destroys lives, creates heartache, wrecks marriages. Jesus' solution is drastic and surgical, although not necessarily something taken literally. I have yet to see many one-eyed men and one-handed men in any congregation I've ever served. I mean, Jesus is getting at the desire, motivation, and if we are not being drawn to keeping our eyes on Christ, these motivations get skewed, get bent. My desire has to be. I need help. I need radical dependence upon the Spirit in order to live this way. I need that. No anger, no lust, no divorce. Verses 31 and 32. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, I think it's to protect the woman here. The Pharisees had Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, in mind, where it talked about sort of the allowances for divorce. But by the time of Jesus, men could divorce their wives for any and every reason, it said in Matthew 19, verse 3. To divorce in order to remarry is to commit adultery. The vast majority of divorces, of course, are centered on selfishness. I don't love him or her anymore. I have a right to my own happiness. And in the kingdom, marriage is a radically different thing, a covenant, a love between two people and God. And love has to do with relationships, not good feelings. In the first century, Jewish Bible scholars argued about the proper legal grounds for divorce. Some believed that a man should be able to divorce his wife for any reason, leaving her in this vulnerable position. Others argued that unfaithfulness was the only reason to end a marriage. Jesus, speaking into that context, cuts right to the heart of the matter, that marriage is a promise. Divorce, he explains later in Matthew's, is permitted because of human hearts. I mean, I don't know all of you in this room. I know some of you have been divorced and remarried. And I don't want this to be a crushing word of rebuke. Like anything, our shortcomings in any area of life remind us of our radical need for love, forgiveness, and restoration. So whether you're single now, whether you're married, separated, divorced, or in some other kind of relationship, I pray, and I really have prayed about this as I've come into this, because I don't want, again, that's why I wanted to stress again, you're blessed, you're forgiven, you're loved. And God wants to reshape the desires of the kingdom in the present. But that means we make mistakes all the time. And we need over and over and over again to fall on the grace and mercy of God. All of this is radically over against our self-centered, selfish existence. But it's not law, what we must do to gain God's favor. It's rather, God's wanting us to respond in gift. Respond in gift. He loves you. He's forgiven you. Those of you who have struggled in any and all of these areas, it does not disqualify you. In fact, before you hear any of that, you're told you're blessed, you're loved. And you need to continue to inhabit that. And again, Tommy might want to add something to this in a moment. But no, seriously, because it was Tommy. No. The Tommy Mayfield. I'll give him the mic too if he needs it. No, but I mean, it was reflecting with Tommy when I was going, if this lands to you today as something that's crushing, then, and I'm paraphrasing, but tell me if I missed this, because I think it was spot on actually. spot on in that if it comes as a crushing news to you, then that's the role of the law. But the word of grace is that all of us need God's love, forgiveness, and restoration again and again. My kind of pair, is that sort of?
Yeah.
Yeah. I thought that was pretty good, actually. You should kind of maybe do this, too. You should do some teaching. No, I know he does. Friends, how's that landing for you in your family life? Again, don't necessarily need responses. And usually, frankly, when I used to teach this in colleges, on the verses 30 and 31, everybody wanted to know, well, so what are the proper conditions for getting divorced then? Right? Like that usually was the question. You know, what would constitute a good enough reason to get divorced? And certainly as a priest in a parish, I had those conversations with people as well. I'll just give you my short answer. I mean, adultery, abuse, abandonment. Abandonment certainly was Paul's and that he added to Jesus in 1 Corinthians 7. But abuse, I don't want anybody ever to hear, because that means the covenant relationship is over. Someone has been abused. And because God in Christ gives permission for divorce, there's got to be another side of that for permission for remarriage. That's a longer conversation. If you want to explore that further, this is just a superb commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. Scott McKnight, this is the same series that I wrote my stuff on Acts, but Scott's done a really good job. If you're wanting to explore this in detail, I appreciate what Scott had to write, particularly on the passages about divorce and remarriage. But the first and the last word is always grace, shaping our desires in the power of the Spirit to live the life of the future now. That's essentially my message to this class. Never been in the faith and family class. I think I sat in a couple of times, and you guys kind of feel a little daunting to me. So, because you're all uber smart, Beelan's there looking, he's together all the time. Cooper reminds me of one of my best friends in the world. I keep wanting to call him Nathan. Was that any help? Other than the Tommy Mayfield stuff, like, you'll have to congratulate him for that. But is that of some help? Like, the Sermon on the Mount is all about our life, including our life with families, I think, is what I'm trying to say. It's not an irrelevant kind of topic, I don't think. Anyways. Kevin, did you hear most of that, or did my voice trail off a little bit? I've been practicing. Jay's been telling me, speak to the person in the last row, because I tend to trail off in my sentences a little bit. Any other comments? We could spend hours on each kind of section in the Sermon on the Mount, but helpful comments? No, nothing? Yeah.
I just read the book, Accidental Saints, and in it, the pastor, author, put out to her congregation book Blessed Are in a box.
Huh.
And she got things like Blessed Are the People Who Yell at Their Children.
Yeah. Yeah.
And all the everybody put these personal things.
Yeah.
And the message was, you are forgiven.
Yeah. Blessed are the people who screw up and fill in the blank what the screw up was. There's forgiveness. Thanks be to God. There's love. The word love occurs only once in the entire Sermon on the Mount, but it's all about love. It's God's love for us and our love for others. But the whole thing is about love. And sometimes, the most loving thing to do, as we know, is to remove people from very difficult situations. And that's a loving thing, too. Well, let me pray for you as we go. I'm jumping on a plane in a few minutes, going up because I miss the cold at this time of the year. I'm flying up to Minnesota. Gosh, what was I thinking? The end of March. That was a bad plan. But I'm going to go hang out with some friends at a monastery. It's been an incredibly intense few weeks here. I'm looking forward tonight sleeping with the monks. All right. Not in the same bed. Just your desires. No. Hey, let us pray. Loving Father, thank you for these dear brothers and sisters. Lord, we have all kinds of things that are difficult in our days. Our relationships can sometimes be so fraught, and we feel so helpless. Lord, I pray that today's word would not simply land as law, but land as grace in a way that says, God is with you. God is blessing you. God is walking with you through the difficult days as well. Blessed are those who get angry with their children. Thank you that you forgive me. And let me speak in this way in front of these dear people as well. Bless and keep them this week. May your Spirit empower them afresh this day to walk in love. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.